Welcome. Today we begin a new sermon series on the Gospel according to Mark. Why are there four Gospel accounts in the New Testament? And what purpose does Mark serve? We'll look at that today. Hear now the Word of God. I am reading this morning from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. We're starting a new series today looking at the Gospel according to Mark. And that raises the question that often is asked, why are there four Gospel accounts in the New Testament? In what way do they differ? And what's the purpose in particular of this Gospel according to Mark? And so as we think about those, we often talk about the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then of course there's the fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John. The synoptic Gospels generally follow the same type of outline. John has a particular purpose. We'll see that in just a moment. Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people to prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah prophesied in Holy Scripture. Luke was written primarily to a Gentile audience to explain to them that the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is also the Savior of Gentile sinners as well. And John was written, he tells us his purpose, as almost an evangelistic tract. John was written so that you might know that you have life in the Son of God, that you might have life abundantly in him. And so the Gospel according to John is an evangelistic work in which all that is said in there is to point to Jesus as the Savior of sinners. So why was Mark written? Well, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and it is also the earliest of the Gospel accounts, as far as we can tell. Mark was written sometime in the middle of the 60s, about 65 AD. It was written at a time in which there was no literary genre known as a Gospel of Jesus. This is the first one, and it serves as that foundational principle of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to men. Mark was written, according to church tradition, by the man that we know of as John Mark. We saw him as we went through the account of Acts. We saw that John went on the first missionary journey with Paul and with Barnabas, that there was a falling out because John had returned home partway through that first mission. And when the second missionary journey was proposed, Barnabas wanted to take John with him. Barnabas and John are related as cousins, it seems. And Paul was unwilling to do so, and so there was a split that took place. Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went on Barnabas' second missionary journey that Acts doesn't really cover. Now, what we do know about John was that he and Paul were reconciled later on because the Apostle Paul mentions in his later epistles that John Mark was useful to him, that he was a servant of the Lord, and so they were certainly reconciled together. But John seemed to have attached himself also, particularly to the Apostle Peter. And so church tradition tells us that John and the Apostle Peter were in Rome in the middle 60s, and that John wrote the account that we call the Gospel according to Mark because of Peter's teaching about the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether Peter sat down and dictated to Mark all of the things we find here, or whether Peter had already been martyred and died, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recalled what Peter said and wrote these things down, we're not entirely certain. But we do believe that this is Peter's account of the events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were certain things that were going on at this particular time, and so this gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ serves as a tract, once again, like John is, but this is a tract that is written specifically to people in Rome who are suffering great persecution for their Christian faith. And so part of the reason for the writing of the Gospel of Mark is to encourage Christians who are undergoing persecution that their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, also underwent persecution. And it is also to serve as an eyewitness account of the life of the Lord Jesus based on the witness testimony of the Apostle Peter. And so it serves those two purposes. Now let's backtrack for just a second and talk about the situation in which the gospel was written. In the year AD 64, a great fire broke out in Rome. This fire started during the time that Nero was the emperor of Rome. Now, when Nero began his reign, it was somewhat benevolent. It was sort of calm and mild. But as time went on, Nero became increasingly more erratic and more despotic. He imposed great taxes on the people in the Roman Empire, and he began to do all sorts of things that were really bizarre. There is the suggestion that he set fire to Rome. In any case, the fire burned for over a week. It burned itself out, and then it reignited. And by the time that that second aspect of the fire was over, the Roman capital was devastated. It was 7/10 of the city had been burned to ashes. Nero began to cast about trying to find a scapegoat, and he settled upon Christians. Now, what happened, the reason we think that probably Nero may have been involved in this is that there were a number of people who said that they were instructed to start the fires. They were seen throwing torches into places to ignite fires, and they were never arrested and never tried. Now, it's possible that they were acting like some people do today, simply wanting to start a fire to cause commotion so that they can plunder. Break into the stores and steal stuff. And that may very well have been going on. It also could simply be that Nero, in his erratic behavior, simply wanted to torch the city to get rid of lots of people and lots of things in order to rebuild it and receive the glory for rebuilding. But he didn't realize exactly how terrible this was, and therefore he had to find a scapegoat. Now, Christians were the ideal scapegoat because they were considered to be enemies of mankind, antisocial folks. What that meant was that these terrible Christian people would not join together with others in the empire to worship Caesar or to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. And so they were considered to be antisocial and enemies of humanity. Therefore, they were a good target for Nero to throw all of his wrath against. What happened was Christians were rounded up in the capital and throughout the empire. Some were dressed in animal skins, and wild dogs were set upon them that would smell the animal and would begin to attack the humans dressed in those skins. Others were tied to poles covered with pitch or tar and set on fire And Nero used these human torches to light his evening garden parties at the palace. And then others were simply thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome as a means of entertainment for the people. And so Christians were being persecuted in a terrible way. Mark wrote this gospel in order to help Christians understand that they were not undergoing anything greater than they should expect. That if Jesus was persecuted by wicked men and had warned that his followers would be persecuted by wicked men, then what was happening in Rome at that time was not, it was horrible, it was sinful, it was wrong, but it was not to be unexpected. That all those who stood for Christ and stood firmly upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to expect some kinds of persecution, and therefore this persecution was an expected thing. It was not out of the ordinary Christian experience. Mark wants to show to these folks who are suffering that their Lord and Savior also suffered persecution, he suffered torture, and he suffered death at the hands of wicked men. And he wants to use this gospel account of the life and the ministry of Jesus to convince them to stand firm upon the truth of the gospel, no matter what persecution might come. Let's talk now about what we're going to be looking at in the gospel according to Mark. And Mark tells us in the very first verse of the first chapter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in this account, Mark does not start, as Matthew and Luke do, with a genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't go back and trace Jesus' ancestry back either to Abraham or all the way back to Adam, but he jumps right in with the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to set the stage for that, he has to tell about the forerunner that God sent beforehand to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But what he's going to do here is he has a purpose in mind, and he tells us in that first verse what he is going to tell us throughout the gospel account. Number one, it is a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's set in two divisions here. The first thing that Mark is going to attempt to show us in the first half of the gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament and come to fulfill those prophecies in the New Testament. And so all of the first half of the Gospel of Mark is aimed towards showing to the reader that Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, this culminates in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, with the testimony of Peter, where Peter says, when Jesus asked, he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "You are the Christ." And so that's the culmination of everything that Mark has been building up to this very point. So the first half of the gospel is to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And then beginning from there and going on to the end of the gospel account, Mark talks about how Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, being the Messiah, what is his ministry like? What did he accomplish? What did he do as the Son of God? And this finds its culmination in the testimony of the Gentile centurion who was stationed at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was crucified. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so here you have a Jewish figure, the Apostle Peter, testifying to the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth in the first part of the gospel. And then you have a Gentile testifying to the fact that this Jesus is the very Son of God. And so it's this twofold purpose that Mark sets out to deliver to us in his account. That term gospel that's used in this first verse is not a term that is invented by Christians. The word gospel is evangel, and that word evangel in Greek had a particular meaning for the Romans in their day. It was a term that was associated, that meant joyful tidings, and it was associated with the worship of the Roman emperor. People would meet to worship the Roman emperor on his birthday. They met together to worship the Roman emperor at the time that was celebrated when he arrived at his adulthood from being a child, and at the time when he ascended to the throne of the empire. And so at least three times during the year, the people throughout the empire would worship the emperor, and that was called the evangel. Now, what Mark is doing with this particular thing then is he is taking a word that the Gentiles would have understood. They would have understood it to mean an historical event of tremendous importance. And he is using that to describe the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is describing this momentous, world-shaking event, this gospel, this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the first time that this term was used to describe what was going on in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the description of what Jesus has done for us. And so for the believer reading the gospel account of Mark, this was an account of the good tidings connected to Jesus of Nazareth, who is both the anointed one of God and the Son of God himself. And so in order to understand that, the believer would first look to the Old Testament scriptures to see that Jesus is the one prophesied in the Bible and who has come to fulfill all of those prophecies. In order to arrive at the place of seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, we begin by looking at the Old Testament scriptures where the prophecies are given of the forerunner who would come in advance of the Lord Jesus and prepare the way for the people to hear and to receive the Messiah and his ministry. And so Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from two passages, but he actually refers to about three of them, not all in Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's one thing. And then the other is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Mark is quoting from and alluding to three different Old Testament passages about the coming of the Messiah being preceded by the forerunner, the one who is the messenger of the covenant who will come. Let's go first back to the law, to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, where it says, Behold, I, God is speaking, am going to send an angel. That word angel in both the Old Testament and New Testament can mean messenger. And a messenger before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, the angel of the Lord went with Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings. That's what's being said in particular. But this verse can also talk about preparation for a new type of wilderness wandering. We'll see that in a second. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And so those three passages and others as well refer to the ministry that we're going to see of the forerunner who comes to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. That forerunner, as we're going to note, is none other than John the Baptist. John is going to come Exodus 23 promises that the Lord will send His messenger, the messenger of the covenant, as He sent the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament to lead Israel in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 40, that messenger announces a second type of exodus in the wilderness, and it is that final deliverance that is prepared for God's people, not through a physical desert, but from the wilderness of sin and of misery. And so these things are fulfilled by John the Baptist, who comes in, as Jesus Himself testifies, the spirit and the power of Elijah in order to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And so now Mark identifies this messenger spoken of in the Old Testament who has come before Jesus as John. He says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people from Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then there's this description given. John was clothed. They were being baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That's important. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. So John appears in the wilderness. The Israelites were taken through the wilderness to the promised land. And now this word wilderness is very prominent in the first chapter of the gospel according to Mark. And it is John's appearance in the wilderness, the preparation in the wilderness, the people coming out to the wilderness to see John and then be prepared to meet with Jesus. And Jesus is going to come, and He is going to lead His people out by His sacrificial death to heaven, to the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land. So what's going on then is John appears in the place where Old Testament prophets often appeared, in the desert, in the wilderness. He is dressed like them. He is eating like them. Everything about the description of John given here in the first chapter ought to cause the people who see him for the first time to think of Elijah. As a matter of fact, they begin to ask such questions of him. They ask him who he is, and we're going to see his testimony as we go through this. Now, what does he preach? He comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the people come out and they confess their sins. Now, what is repentance? Let's think about repentance for a minute. The word itself means a change, a turning around. We're talking about someone who is doing a 180. Doing a 180 in terms of his mind, in terms of his heart, and in terms of the direction of his life. And so repentance involves a change of mind, where before you repented, you didn't see anything wrong with sin in your life. You didn't see anything wrong with the way that you lived, how you acted. But now you've had a change of mind. You realize that God condemns such things as sin. And therefore, your mind is changed on these things that you used to do, and you are turned away from them. There's a change of heart. Before repentance, a person loves sin, wallows in sin, follows sin, and now has turned from a love of sin to a love of God in Christ. And there's a change of direction in life as well. Before, that person, as I said, was wallowing in sin, happy-go-lucky, enjoying himself in sinful rebellion against God. Now there's been a change of direction, and this person is walking in holiness. Now it's important to remember that repentance is a gift and a grace of God given by the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot drum up repentance in your life. You may be able to turn over a new leaf on your own physical ability, but you cannot genuinely repent unless God, the Holy Spirit, works in your heart. And repentance is the flip side of faith. You repent by turning away from sin And you repent by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John is proclaiming the one to come who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism is said in this context. It's a recognition of a person's sins before a holy God and a confession of a desire to flee from that sinful lifestyle, to flee to God through faith in the one that John is proclaiming, and that is the Messiah to come, who we are going to see is the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so baptism in that time period was normally reserved for Gentiles because Gentiles were recognized by Jews as being filthy, unclean. They needed to wash away their sins, and baptism was a ceremony in which recognition of sinful filthiness was given by Gentiles, and they were symbolically cleansed so that they could become Jewish people. Normally, Jews didn't undergo baptism, but here comes John, and he's proclaiming something that is startling. He is basically telling the Jewish people, you are sinful, and you need to be cleansed, and you need to recognize that. And so, no man is clean before God. That's what John is proclaiming in his teaching, that all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All need to be cleansed. And therefore, there is a need for these people to recognize their sinfulness and to turn from that sin to God through the coming Messiah, and then to submit themselves to this baptism in order to recognize that they have had a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. And so this is a ministry of preparation that's being done by John. And many have come out from the city of Jerusalem. Many have come out from the surrounding countryside. They've come to John in the wilderness. They've come to the River Jordan, and they have submitted themselves to baptism, confessing their sins, recognizing that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and they are in need of redemption, and that God alone can provide that redemption through His coming Messiah. That's what's happening here at the Jordan as John proclaims it and as John practices his baptism. And so they are being baptized as an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, being turned away from sin to faith in the coming Messiah, and they are looking forward with great expectation to this Messiah that God will send. Now hear what John has to say about this coming Messiah. And he was preaching, saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Now, notice, and this is what we see throughout the Scriptures about John the Baptist. John never promoted himself in the eyes of men or in the eyes of God. He lived and preached with genuine, true humility. As a matter of fact, he says in the Gospel according to John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so John never promoted himself above the Lord Jesus, but he recognized that Christ to come was greater than he. He knew that his ministry was a ministry of being a forerunner of the coming Messiah. And when people came to him and they asked him, who are you? Why are you baptizing? And all of this, he told them quite clearly, I am not the Christ. They expected that he was. He says, no. He said he was not Elijah because they were looking for a return literally of the man Elijah from heaven. You'll recall in the Old Testament, Elijah was taken up alive into heaven by a chariot of fire. And therefore, they were looking for a physical return of Elijah. And John was not that physical return of Elijah. However, he did come, as Jesus tells us, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And so he was the fulfillment of that promise, though he was not a return of the actual man Elijah. And he tells us in all humility, I am simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So his ministry involves preparing the people of God to receive the Messiah who was being sent by God. He confessed all along that the one who came after him was greater than he. That means that he knew that the coming one was, as he tells us, for example, in the Gospel of John, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he knew that the one coming after him was to be the sacrificial Savior of sinners. John is, in reality, the last of the Old Testament prophets. You may not think that because we find him in the pages of the New Testament, but his ministry is a transitional ministry. He ministers as the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he is the first to preach Jesus to the people. And so his ministry is to foretell and forthtell the coming of the Messiah and point to the one, Jesus of Nazareth, as that very one God has sent. And so he says, I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, in those days, men either went barefoot or they wore sandals. And so traveling by foot meant that your feet got muddy, they got dusty and dirty, and therefore they needed to be washed off. And most rich folks would not bend down and untie their own sandals. They had slaves for that. And so they would have their slaves untie their sandals because they wouldn't dare touch those dirty feet with their own hands. John says, however, that he is not worthy of doing something that even the most menial of slaves would normally do. He's not worthy to touch his Savior's feet to untie those sandal thongs. In other words, this is genuine humility. He is saying, like the Apostle Paul will say later on, that he is less than the least of the saints and even the chief of sinners. And so John is recognizing his own unworthiness in comparison with the great worth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is recognizing the exalted nature, the exalted character of the one that he is proclaiming. He doesn't want men to attach themselves to him. John is not going around saying, I am the most important guy on Team Jesus. No, he is very clearly saying that the one who comes after me is much greater than I, and I am not worthy to do the most menial task that even a slave would be doing for this great one who is coming. And so he talks about the exalted ministry that Jesus will come and will perform. That exalted ministry involves baptism, but a baptism of a different kind. I baptized you with water, John says, but he, the one coming after him, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so, to show the greatness of the one coming after him, John says that his ministry will be involved far beyond what John is doing. John merely baptized with water. That water was the means that he used to perform this religious ceremony indicating repentance. And all he could do, all that we can do ourselves as ministers of the gospel today, all that anyone can do with water is to apply the picture of the reality. And so John is applying water as a picture of the repentance in the hearts of those who were being baptized. But he can't cleanse them of sin. The application of water was coming and being placed upon those who were coming to confess their sins before God. But the one who comes after John, Jesus. He is the one who will baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. Now, this mention of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness by John the Baptist should have reminded the people who had come to hear him that the Spirit was present in that first Exodus as the Israelites were led out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years and until they entered the Promised Land, that the Holy Spirit was with them that whole time. They were being led by the Spirit in their wanderings through the desert. And now he is proclaiming that the Messiah to come would also lead his people through the wilderness of sin and lead them to the promised land, which is heaven itself, that he would provide for them in the baptism that he performs, his own shed blood, which is the remission of our sins. And so Jesus is the one who would lead his people out of the wilderness of sin. And Jesus is also the one who, on the day of Pentecost, poured out upon his church the Holy Spirit. And that's indicated here as well. And so this is a prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, that it would that the Holy Spirit would come upon people and that Christ would provide for his people the power to witness to him and to serve him in this world that is a wilderness of sin. The era of fulfillment would come. And as that era of fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies came, the people of God, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the followers of Christ, believers in Christ, would be filled with the Spirit. They would have their minds enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit in an unprecedented way. And so we see this taking place in the book of Acts as the apostles and other disciples are filled with the Spirit and they are able to take the Word of God and proclaim it boldly and apply it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and use it convincingly as they witnessed to the lost. They would have their wills strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit as never before, and what it would result in would be a contagious type of animation where they were excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked about Him everywhere they went, and even when they were persecuted, they continued to confess and profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit would flood their hearts with a warm affection to a previously unprecedented degree. They would have a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ that would far surpass anything that was known before. And their love for Christ was also seen in their love for the lost, both Jews and Gentiles. And they would witness powerfully, and they would love those who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of God's Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' ministry is so much greater than that of John the Baptist in that Jesus deals with realities, whereas John merely deals with signs and symbols of those realities. John dealt with the sign of spiritual cleansing, the water of baptism. He dealt with a sign of regeneration, which was seen in the confession of their sins. But what is taking place with Jesus is that Jesus conveys through the Holy Spirit the reality spoken of there. He conveys the cleansing that is needed for sinners by His own shed blood. And he conveys to sinners the reality of regeneration as the Holy Spirit works upon the hearts of sinners, gives them a new heart and a new life and the gift of faith in order to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be cleansed of their sins by his blood. And so Christ deals with all these realities pictured by his baptism, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church. John was the first preacher of the good news concerning the Christ to come. And yet, even though he did this fully and he did this faithfully, he pointed away from himself to Christ, he is not the last. We also are to do the very same thing. You and I need the humility of John. You and I need the faithfulness of John. But what we need more than anything else is the one whom John proclaimed. We need Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who came, who baptized his church with the Holy Spirit and with power. Let us now pray once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant John, who paved the way for the coming of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might trust in the one proclaimed by John, who is so great, the one who baptizes his church with the Holy Spirit. And so please bless us, Heavenly Father, to trust in Christ savingly. Open our hearts to the gospel message by the work of your Spirit, and grant to those who would hear or see this message saving faith in Christ, that they might trust in him and come to him and follow him all the days of their lives. I ask this through Jesus' precious name. Amen.